There is no higher calling than the gospel ministry. Kings and presidents and ambassadors and other statesmen serve the nations of this world, which are here today and in most cases will be gone tomorrow. Ministers of the gospel serve an eternal creator of the universe and his everlasting kingdom. People in other callings deal with issues that are significant today and irrelevant tomorrow, or items that are useful today and antiquated tomorrow. I spent 8 years of my life ministering in Huntsville, Alabama, to a church full of aerospace engineers, whose primary responsibility it was to develop the booster stage of the Saturn V moon rocket. That project took thousands and thousands of men and spent millions of dollars. You know what the useful lifespan of the booster stage of the Saturn rocket is? 2.5 minutes. That's right. Those men were pouring their lives into something that lasted 2.5 minutes before it came plummeting back into the Earth's atmosphere and was destroyed by fire. I say that's a prime example of pouring your life into something temporal. 2.5 minutes. Others even take a doctor who makes a brilliant breakthrough in discovering a cure to a dread disease and prolonging human life. He only prolongs it temporarily because his patients ultimately must die. God appointed it such. But a minister of the gospel deals with matters of eternal value and eternal endurance. I repeat, it is, I believe, life's highest calling. Now, Paul has been talking about eternal issues. These things that we deal with week after week, eternal issues, the most important issues of life, how sinful men can be reconciled to a holy God for time and for eternity. And he's told us in Colossians chapter 1 that reconciliation was perfectly provided by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. And he calls this message of reconciliation, down in verse 23, right in the middle of the verse, he labels it the gospel. This is the gospel. And then he adds this interesting phrase, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul says, I'm a minister of the gospel. When it comes to propagating the message of Christ's reconciling work on Calvary's cross, the Apostle Paul is one of its leading exponents. And the next section of this letter gives us a penetrating insight into his very heart. And if you have your outline of the book, we're on the reconciling work of Christ, down and halfway down page 1, C, and the leading exponent of that work, chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2 and verse 3. His privilege of ministering, here in verses 24 to 27, and his purpose for ministering in verses 28 and 29, and then the passion of his soul that he pours into his ministry of the gospel. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. All right, let's get going on this passage, this portrait of the Apostle Paul and his very soul. Verse 24. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul's telling us that ministering the gospel is not always easy. Sometimes, he says, suffering is involved. And it was for him at that very moment, because as he was writing, he was in prison at Rome. But suffering or no suffering, ministering the gospel is a blessed privilege and the source of deep joy. And Paul says, I now rejoice. He even rejoices in the privilege of suffering, because he knows he's suffering for the sake of the church. That's what he says. My sufferings are for Christ's body's sake. Do you see that at the end of the verse? Which is the church. Somehow, I don't know fully how, but somehow Paul looked upon his sufferings as somehow benefiting the entire body of Christ. Maybe it was by his example of faith and fearlessness in the middle of testing and trial. Maybe it was by the new spheres of ministry that were opened unto him while he was there in Rome. Maybe it was by the letters that he wrote from prison that would be used to the blessing of believers for millenniums to come. I don't know exactly what he meant, but somehow he knew that those sufferings were for the whole body of Christ. Paul saw in every trial a potential triumph. And that's one of the things that made him the great man of God that he was. I found that every Christian isn't like that. I found that some Christians look upon every trial as an opportunity to prove to their friends that they really have things as bad as they've been telling them they had them all along, you know. They've been moaning and groaning about how bad it is, but now this latest trial, oh, now they'll really believe me. And so we tell them, you know, this awful thing that's happened. Now they'll understand that nobody's really ever had it quite as bad as we have it. But not the Apostle Paul. For him, every new trial was an opportunity to trust Jesus Christ and to triumph in the things of Christ. But I tell you, there's a problem here in verse 24 that I'd like to just gloss over, but I don't think it's possible to do so. I think as we become honest expositors of the Word of God, we have to try to explain the problems as well as preach on the blessed parts that thrill our souls, you know. There's a problem here in filling up, you see this now, I'm in verse 24, filling up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Now what in the world does that mean? In what sense were Christ's sufferings lacking? And how could Paul or anybody else complete the sufferings of Christ? Now there have been some who have taught that the sufferings of the saints through the years have been added to the sufferings of Christ to form a sort of treasury of merit that can be dispensed to other needy people in the form of indulgences which can be purchased or earned. But as far as I'm concerned, to infer that Christ's atoning work on the cross was insufficient, or that anybody else's sufferings are in the same category as Jesus Christ, as far as I'm concerned, that approaches blasphemy. And I say that on the basis of the revealed Word of God, too. When Jesus bowed his head and voluntarily dismissed his spirit, he said, "It is finished." Everything necessary to purchase man's salvation was completed, and nobody else can add one single thing to it. The writer to the Hebrews told us that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, made one sacrifice for sins forever. Another one was not needed. Nobody else's suffering can help atone for my sins. The Apostle Peter told us he once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Once. That's the only suffering that was needed to secure my eternal salvation. In 1 John 2:2, the Apostle John reminds us that his sufferings were sufficient to satisfy God's holiness, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. His was enough. And Paul believed that too. That's not what he means here. Because over in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? No, Paul's sufferings didn't atone for sin. Do you see that word afflictions in Colossians 1:24? That word is never used in the New Testament of the atoning sufferings of Jesus Christ. It must refer to something else. The reconciliation Christ provided on Calvary's cross was perfect and complete, and no one can add anything to it. It says so right in verse 20 of this very chapter. The blood of his cross was sufficient to reconcile all things unto God. Now that's total and complete and perfect. And nobody, not even Paul and his sufferings, can add anything to what Jesus did. Well, what does he mean then? that his sufferings fill up that which was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. May I remind you that Christ didn't do all his suffering on the cross. He suffered a good bit before the cross, and he suffered a great deal since the cross. And his sufferings since the cross have been felt through believers with whom he is one. The oneness of believers with Jesus Christ was indelibly etched on the mind of the Apostle Paul the very day he was saved. May I remind you of that? As he was walking along the road to Damascus, that voice said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. But Jesus was saying, "Saul, I feel those sufferings. You are persecuting me." And 3 days later, the apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, who became the apostle Paul, learned that Jesus Christ was going to do a little suffering through him, that he would suffer, and Christ would feel those sufferings. And he surely did. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus was feeling those afflictions of Paul right then, at that very moment as he wrote that epistle to the Colossians. Paul contributed to the completion of Christ's sufferings. And the day may come when you and I will do the same. Last week I had the opportunity of spending some time with one of my personal friends as the news editor of Christianity Today, the magazine Christianity Today, and has just completed a tour of the world and has seen firsthand many of the things that are happening in our world. I'd like to have him here and give you a report of what's going on in the world today by an eyewitness. And he was telling us that in almost every part of the world where revival has recently broke out, there is fantastic satanic opposition to that revival. He was telling us about one country where revival was burning, particularly among young people, and the government is now opposing it. And they rounded up a group of young people who trusted Jesus Christ and herded them into a truck and drove them to their execution. And even as they drove to their execution, they were singing praises to the Lord. And then the soldiers killed them by bashing their heads in with the butts of their rifles and threw their bodies in the river. This has happened within the last few months. You see, even in our modern world, people are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And it could happen here. And when it does, may God help us to thank him for the privilege of ministering for him through suffering, as the Apostle Paul did. And take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ feels those sufferings just as we do. Notice the last word in verse 24, please. The church. Verse 25, of which I am made a minister. Paul was not only a minister of the gospel, down in verse 23, he's a minister of the church. That's what he says right here in verse 24 and 25. The word minister means a servant. And it might seem like a lowly task to be a servant, but it is really an exalted one. Jesus said, "Let him who would be foremost among you be your servant." Paul was a servant of the church, and he was appointed to that by the dispensation of God, or the administration of God. Notice verse 25, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Will you notice, please, there in verse 25, the aim of his ministry? It is to fulfill the word of God. As a minister of the church, Paul's foremost responsibility was to give the Word of God full scope, to proclaim it in all its fullness to as many people as he could, as far and wide as possible. And that's a high and holy calling, to fulfill the Word of God. And notice especially what part of God's revelation Paul ministers in verse 26. It's the mystery. He describes his message as a mystery. Even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. As you well know, a mystery in the Bible is not something that's mysterious and known only to the initiated. That's what the Gnostics at Colossae were teaching. A mystery in the Bible is a truth once hidden, now openly revealed by divine revelation. And this particular mystery was unknown to the saints of old, but it was so richly glorious and wonderful that God purposed to make it known to his saints now. What is it? Even the mystery, hidden from ages past, now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is it now? We've finally gotten to it. The end of verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery Paul preached is Christ indwelling the believer. And that's the hope of glory. I think that little phrase at the end of verse 26 is one of the great summary statements of the uniqueness of Christianity. One of the greatest found in the Bible. Here is a blessing no religion can offer. Here is a truth Old Testament saints didn't even understand. It is the truth that true Christians can now experience and enjoy the personal presence of the eternal Christ in their lives. It is the great truth that God the Son now personally indwells every person who has acknowledged their sin and personally trusted Jesus Christ in his shed blood for their eternal salvation. Doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile. Makes no difference. Their color, their race, their sex. The only thing that matters is that they have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and He comes to live in their lives. You see, Christianity is not just a religion composed of another set of rules and rituals and regulations. It is an exciting relationship with the living, indwelling Christ. And since He is the glory of God, we someday are going to share in the fullness of His glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Turn over a page to chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. That's the hope of the believer. Enjoying the indescribable glory of Jesus Christ and sharing in it in its fullness. What a blessed hope. What a joyous anticipation. Oh, the poor Gnostics who thought they had such superior knowledge, that they were far above in their intellectual capacity, these poor Christians. They really had no hope because they had no hope beyond the grave. For them, death was the cessation of everything, they thought. They didn't understand that there was eternal suffering for those who rejected Jesus Christ. And the poor intellectuals of our day, too, who are in the same category as the ancient Gnostics, who think we poor Christians are so naive and immature and gullible, who think our Christianity is nothing but a crutch, and so we're weak and feeble, we need a crutch. Reminds me of a cartoon I saw on a leading Christian periodical a few months ago. It was a picture of this fellow, you know, he had a nicotine stick in one side and a glass of ethyl alcohol in the other and a bottle on the table, and he says, you know, you poor Christians, all you need is a crutch. I don't need a crutch, you see. No, he didn't need a crutch. What's your crutch? I don't care if I need a crutch. I'm willing to admit that I'm weak and feeble and that I need something to give me meaning and purpose in life and strength to live this life and hope beyond the grave. And I'm not ashamed of that at all. And if you want to live your life with no hope whatsoever and stumble aimlessly and futilely and frustratingly through life and then die without Jesus Christ and spend eternity separated from God, you can do that if you want. But frankly, I just as well enjoy the privilege and exciting life that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, and on top of it is hope beyond the grave. We invite you to know our Savior. Our hope is available to you if you're willing to trust Him as your own personal Savior. So much for Paul's privilege of ministering. I want you to notice in verses 28 and 29 his purpose for ministering. He's going to move now to the purpose. But in his statement of that purpose, we cannot escape the centrality of Jesus Christ. He's all the way through this book. The book's about the preeminence of Christ, you remember. Whom we preach, verse 28. Whom we preach. The theme of Paul's message is not a system of theology. It's not a set of rules. It's not a code of ethics. It's not even a church. We're not here this morning to preach Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We're here to direct your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did. We preach Christ, he says. Now, you can find many good things in the writings of other religious men, like Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or others. And you don't even need to know those men to appreciate some of the good things in their writings. And we'd have to admit there are some true and some good things in their writings. But Christianity is Jesus Christ. He's the sum, the center, and the circumference. He's the sum and the substance. He's the beginning and the end. Christianity is Christ. Every page of the Bible points to Him. And not one page of it can be understood fully apart from Him. And you can't be a Christian without knowing personally the living Christ, whom we preach. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, he said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to us who are called Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. We preach Christ. Whom we preach. Now notice how he preaches it. Verse 28. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Warning every man. That is encouraging every person to be reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. And informing them of the consequences of refusing to be reconciled to God. We're here this morning to warn you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, that's what Paul did. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. This is the positive impartation of the whole range of God's truth. And that's what we try to do week after week, is balance our ministry in the Word of God and try by God's grace and with His wisdom to present the whole counsel of God, taking our example from the Apostle Paul. But here's the purpose. We've finally gotten to it here, the end of verse 28. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The goal of a true minister of Jesus Christ and of the gospel and of the church is to present believers to the Father, complete, mature, and blameless. And I would imagine for the Apostle Paul it was a little discouraging at times to see the lack of spiritual growth in the lives of some of the people he preached to and wrote to and ministered to in various ways. People who just ignored the message of God and went their own way and just decided they were going to live in sin even though they knew the consequences. That must have been discouraging to Paul. But I'm sure there was nothing more thrilling to Paul than seeing lives changed and homes transformed. And the same thing is true today. There are discouraging parts of the ministry to see people turn their back on God and choose sin. Ah, but there are thrilling parts to see people's lives transformed. And so Paul pressed on to the goal to present them complete in Christ Jesus. And he pressed on with diligence and devotion. You can read about that diligence and devotion in verse 29. He says, for this I also labor, strive according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Here's an indication of Paul's unselfish, sacrificial spirit. That word labor means to toil to the point of exhaustion. And the word striving is the word agonizo, from which we get our English word agony. It was used as an athletic term of a runner or a wrestler, giving every ounce of energy. Listen, Paul gave every ounce of energy. He gave everything he had to the ministry God had called him to. But I'd like to remind you that his success wasn't just because he gave it everything he had. because Paul didn't have enough to account for the supernatural success that attended his ministry. The real secret to Paul's success was his laying hold of God's power, permitting Christ to live and work through him. You see, this striving we read about was according to his working, which worked in him mightily. It was according to the power of Jesus Christ. Now, you want success in your Christian service, don't you? If you know the Lord Jesus and you have some sphere of ministry, whatever it is, Sunday school class or visitation program or musical ministry, or you would like to do it well to the glory of God and see God's blessing attend it. And yet so often, so many Christians fail in their Christian ministries. Sometimes it's because it's accomplished in the energy of the flesh. They've never really laid hold of the power of Jesus Christ. But the opposite is sometimes true. I've met Christians who are sitting back calmly and saying, well, I'm just letting Christ do what he wants to do through me. And unfortunately, he's not doing anything through them. Why? They like to blame Christ for it, but it's not Christ's fault. The point is, they've never really given their lives to him completely. They've not made themselves totally available to him to use. And they're using this message of the power of Christ as an excuse for their own laziness. It's true. I think we all know Christians in that category. Paul was giving it every ounce of energy that he possessed. But he was doing it by trusting the indwelling Christ to keep supplying that energy. And that's where spiritual power is to be found. When the human will, in cooperation with God's power, moves out with diligence and devotion, God begins to work with power. And if you want the power of Christ upon your life and your Christian service, follow the example of the Apostle Paul. For this I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. That's the purpose and the way it's accomplished. But there's one more thing I want to share with you this morning. It's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and that is his passion in ministry. The intensity of Paul's concern for these Colossians is amplified here, exposing his pastoral heart. Paul had never really met these people, but that didn't diminish his loving care for them or his passionate concern for their spiritual well-being. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Conflict. That's the same root word as the one found back in chapter 1, verse 29, translated striving. It's that agony we were talking about. And this time, Paul's not just agonizing to warn them and teach them. He's agonizing in the arena of prayer. He's saying that he has great conflict for them, that their hearts might be comforted and knit together in love. He's praying for them. And for what is he praying? Well, right there in verse 2, first of all, that their hearts may be comforted. I think the word means basically encouraged or strengthened, particularly in view of the undermining effect of the false teachers at the church at Colossae. He wants them to be strengthened and encouraged in their faith. Secondly, being knit together in love. He wants their hearts to be knit together in love. Error is divisive and destructive, whereas truth is unifying and harmonizing. So Paul prays that they may experience the riches of the full assurance of understanding. You see that? In verse 2, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. How we need the same thing today, in a day of vacillation and speculation and uncertainty and indecisiveness. We need a full assurance of understanding. I don't mean dogmatism on peripheral matters, But I mean a we know this to be true attitude about the basic doctrines of the Word of God. A full assurance of understanding. That's what Paul wanted for the Colossian Christians. And I'm sure as he looked down through the corridors of time, that's what he would desire and pray for our lives as well. That our hearts may be strengthened, that we may be knit together in love, in a full assurance of understanding. And notice what Paul wants us to understand, basically. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And the best manuscripts read, even of Christ. It all begins with that mystery. That Christ, the image of the eternal God, the creator of the universe, will come to dwell in those who admit their sin and trust him as their own Savior. And that's where all true wisdom and knowledge begins. Yes? The mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 3. What a blow that must have been to the Gnostics at Colossae. They were boasting about their superior knowledge, you know. Their inside information. Their high and unapproachable wisdom. Paul says, listen, fellas, you don't really know anything till you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be sure of anything with certainty until you're sure of your eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. For in him, the Lord Jesus, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Maybe you're one of those folks who slipped into this service this morning. We've been very proud of your intellect and scornful of us poor deluded Christians, you know, who don't know anything more than just to live for Jesus Christ. And you've laughed and you've thought, well, if they could only know. Oh, my friend, why not admit that life is really empty and meaningless? That you really don't know why you're here or where you're going or what it's all about? Why not admit that there is just some apprehension about death because you're not absolutely certain what lies beyond the grave? Why not acknowledge it? You can begin to live and learn right now if you want. If you will trust Jesus Christ as your own Savior from sin. He is wisdom. He is knowledge. He is life. And life begins the moment you admit your sin and acknowledge that he died to pay for your sin and put your personal trust in him as your eternal Savior. We invite you to make that decision today, to begin to live. You think you're having fun? You know in the morning it's all empty and meaningless. It's all void and frustrating, isn't it? Why not trust Christ and really begin to live? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, our living Savior. Thank you that he's come to indwell our hearts. Thank you for the privilege of sharing that message with others from the pulpit and in our everyday walk. God, help us as Christians to be more faithful in sharing it moment by moment every day. But now, Father, we pray for those who may never have accepted this message. The mystery of the indwelling Christ, God who now offers to live in us in the Spirit of his Son. Oh Lord, we pray that some may see their need of the Savior, bow before him today, committing their hearts and lives to him for eternal salvation. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, while Christians are praying, we know there's a battle raging in some hearts today. We know that in a congregation this size, not everyone knows our Savior. But oh, the desire of our hearts and the prayer that we've been praying leading up to the service is that you may see the Lord Jesus exalted today, and see yourself in your need of him, and open your heart and life to him. And if the Spirit of God has convinced you and convicted you of your need, this is the time, right now. We make available to you for that decision. We invite you to pray in the quiet of your own heart and talk to the Lord. Express to Him your need and your trust. It's all it takes. Just quietly, right now, where you sit, you pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve heaven. Lord Jesus, I understand that You died in my place. And I can be brought into eternal fellowship with You by faith. Lord Jesus, I believe. I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my life and forgive me now. That's all He wants you to do. If you mean it, as you pray it, a transformation will take place. A miracle will be accomplished. You won't see it. You may not feel it. But the eternal God will forgive your sins, give you eternal life, and His Son will take up His abode in your very being. And you'll embark on an exciting new experience of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Oh, we invite you to do it right now. Won't you trust Him? Heavenly Father, we pray that some may open their hearts to Jesus Christ in this very moment and be born anew for Jesus' sake. Amen.